from our worship of response and our worship of confession of sin to our worship by way of being cut by the Word. That is allowing the Word of God to shape us and to mold us. And, well, we're in a good book to be cut by because we're in Jeremiah. And we've been in Jeremiah for 9 weeks. This is our 10th week. And I thought it appropriate for us to take a little bit of time to reflect for a moment, at least for a Sunday here, on the worldview that Jeremiah takes into his preaching. Because I'm guessing for many of us, it's borderline unthinkable for most of us to ever approach a whole culture and society, much less even our closest friends, with a message as raw and as intense as this prophet Jeremiah brings. How many of you would feel a little bit intimidated if that was your job tomorrow? To go and pursue a rebellious people with the Word of God like Jeremiah? I think many of us would step back and say, if we're honest, that we would have trouble even speaking the things that Jeremiah speaks with the same conviction that he does. And on top of that, many of us might have asked ourselves, how can this prophet speak with such certitude that the people who he is pursuing with his prophetic message are indeed rebels who are sinning against their better knowledge, who are sinning against a God before whom they are totally culpable? Some of us have to admit that if we had to speak these messages to a wayward culture, part of our concern is that we would feel like maybe they had some valid objections. Maybe objections like, well, I don't know if Yahweh is real or even can make good on his word, would seem like some pretty formidable objections that you would have trouble overcoming if you were to speak this prophetic message. And what this means is that for us to really get what Jeremiah is doing, we have to take a look at his worldview. For some of you, this is going to be very comfortable because you, your mind travels in those circles of philosophy and higher questions of knowledge. You know what the word epistemology means. And when we ask questions like, how do we know what we know? You go, now that's an interesting topic to discuss. Now, I'll be in the car oftentimes after reading and say, you know, I'm thinking about this question, it'll be something super abstract. And my wife will just be honest, listen, I don't think about those things. I have been watching kids all day. I haven't been asking the question of how I know what I know. I'm sure it's rather valuable, but I have to kind of do what I know I need to do today. Well, today we're stepping back and we are going to look at questions that most of us have never considered. And we have to do this in light of a God who has spoken and revealed himself and preeminently in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore today, even on top of the fact that these topics may be foreign to many of us, there is the additional issue that we are sinners, and the answers with respect to these topics are things that we are inclined to rebel against. So before we go to the Word of God, before we read this passage, we have got to pray, acknowledging the handicap that we have because of our disinclination toward our God, asking Him to remove it and to open our ears and our eyes to see and to hear and to understand. So let's bow our heads, and when I'm finished, before you bow your heads, I will read this passage, and then when I'm finished, you guys will say, I'll say, this is God's word, you'll say, thanks be to God, and we'll all rise, and we will sing a short verse thanking God for this inspired word. So now you can bow your heads. Holy God, you stretch our minds in so many ways with the teaching of this inspired written word of God. But you challenge our hearts. You challenge our hearts because your word teaches, frankly, some of the most subversive things that we could ever imagine. Things that overturn our very conception of ourselves and our world around us, and even how we think. Lord, therefore, we ask that you would prepare us with your Holy Spirit, opening our ears in giving us a heart that is ready to respond in obedience and in trust rather than rebellion and unbelief. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you would open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 8, we will begin in verse 4, and we will read through to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 6. So turn with me. And these are the words of the Lord. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Are they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of their punishment. They shall be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities, and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink, for we have sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. From Dan is heard the snorting of horses. At the sound of the neighing of his stallions, the whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land in its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders, for which there is no charm. And they will bite you, declares the Lord. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with their foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. Because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated. As usual, an intense chapter from the prophet Jeremiah. He does not hold back any punches at all. To put into perspective what this prophet is doing and where he understands himself to be, what role he understands himself to be playing, we've got to take into account what we've just discussed in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we saw that the temple in Jerusalem is like a new Garden of Eden. If you missed that in the last couple of weeks, that is the overt emphasis of the temple. Its status as a new place where God and man meet and commune again. This temple was a place, however, from which the Jews, after they had worshipped, would consistently go out and fall. That is to say, they'd go into the garden and they would consistently bring in their sin and apostasy and leave and go do more. This should, right off the bat, give you some categories to understand the ministry of this prophet. This people goes and leaves from a garden where God and man have communion. They go out and they sin. And one of their biggest sins mentioned throughout all of this chapter we just read is an issue with turning to deceit or to lies. Verses 4 through 5 says, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return." This word apostasy means to fall. Now, if I were to say to most people who are even acquainted just with Bible stories, what is the fall? The thing you would all answer and the thing you would think of was the fall from the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis chapter 3, right? Well, the entire Bible is about this sort of lapse and fall. And Jeremiah is in a season, and it has been a long season, where this people of Israel had been falling continually. Going to this garden, committing sin, bringing sin, falling from all that it represented, their communion with God, their privilege to be in His presence. This helps us to understand what the prophet is doing and what he sees his role as. I'll ask each one of you, what should Adam and Eve have done after they sinned against their God? I'll tell you what they did do real quick. They ran, they hid, and they tried to cover their shame. That was their response. What should they have done? Thrown their hands in the air, said it's all over. What they should have done is what we just did about 15 minutes ago. They should have confessed their sin in great detail to a God who is gracious and wise to forgive. They should have confessed that they sinned against God's explicit precepts and went in the wrong direction, hoping that their God would be gracious and have mercy. And everything we know about Scripture says that He is a God who is gracious and would have mercy. Who knows what would have occurred had they done that? But when we understand this, we can start to appreciate the role of the prophet. The prophet is like an interventionist. In this brief period that God gives every single one of us sinners to examine our ways and to repent of them before His judgment and His presence comes again to call us to account. You consider, why did God wait? He waited long enough for Adam and Eve to go find a hiding place and to run from Him and to cover their shame using human means. Why did He wait? Why didn't God just show up immediately? The answer is because the God of the Bible is long-suffering, He is patient, and He gives us a chance to repent. And what God does all throughout the Old Testament when people come to Him in His temple and then fall away is He sends to them prophets, interventionists, to say, Adam, Eve, wait, repent. You are explicitly going the other way. God has been more gracious in every chapter of the Bible after Genesis 1 through 3, sending us interventionists to stop us, to turn us, and to call us back to what is true. That is what Jeremiah is doing. And the funny thing is, when you understand the Bible in this light, you understand that the Old Testament shows that God is even more gracious than we ever would have imagined. Israel has had this garden temple or tabernacle for about 1,000 years at this point. Jeremiah is not the first prophet to come. He, in fact, is the last prophet to come and to herald the destruction of this house, this temple, this garden where God and man meet. It has been 1,000 years, and he is but one intercessor after many others. Something that we all have to understand is that all of humanity is in a period of limited grace and time to repent before their judgment comes individually in our own deaths or corporately at the end of human history. We are all, every one of us, in a time period that is like that right after we sinned and right before our God comes to inspect. That is the whole of human history. The whole of human history. And Jeremiah comes onto the scene speaking there. Whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, from a believing home or a non-believing home, a tribal religion, or from a Judeo-Christian religion, whether we are European or African, we are all in that incredibly brief and at the same time incredibly gracious waiting period of our God to either acknowledge our sin and repent, or to own it and attempt to hide it by human means. This raises the question, how should each one of us go about evangelizing and pursuing a sinful world that is in that brief window of time? We understand our continuity with Jeremiah, that we're in the same place he was. We can understand that he has a lot to tell us about how to approach such a world. Our world is saying the same thing that Jeremiah's people said. When God looked down, he said, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. We too are among a people that is just charging in a direction contrary to their Creator. And the way that we approach them is, first of all, by having a robust understanding of our own worldviews as Christians and the Christian diagnosis of the problem of sin. Now, to accomplish that end, I'm going to talk about two things that I believe would have been at the forefront of Jeremiah's mind, and it's quite evident from this passage. We need to talk about revelation, God's revelation of himself in nature and in Scripture, and we have to talk about the fall and the way that our very way of thinking as sinners has changed and been disrupted radically. I said at the beginning, this is going to be very subversive. What I am about to say is contrary to everything that we would ever call common sense. It's deeply contrary. And yet, I submit, it's the worldview that Jeremiah brings to his preaching. So let's begin with revelation. Those of you who have dabbled a little bit with theology know that we generally make a distinction between natural revelation, how God reveals himself in nature, and special revelation. God's revelation through words and miracles, prophets, things of this type. The thing we have to understand about natural revelation is this, that God speaks to and through reality at every single point without exception. And all of reality, except for ethical persons like ourselves, obeys him. What I mean by this is the same sort of thing that Jeremiah says in chapter 8, verse 7. He's not just using a cute poetic analogy when he says this. He says in 8:7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. What the prophet is saying here is that God has these things called decrees, where he speaks and all things, sentient or non, obey him. In the creation of the world, God speaks and it is made. And even since the creation of the world, God has been speaking, commanding the physical elements to do what they are made, commanding the animal creation to do what they are made to do. And they respond obediently. We take this sort of thing for granted, most of us, that things work rather well as they were made. God appeals in chapter 5, verse 24, as we saw several weeks ago, to the seasons and the harvest. He says, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. People do not respond to God saying, look at his gracious hand on every side. In the physical cosmos, in organic life, and in all things around us. See, even us people who are vested with the ability to move and to act and to will things freely, even we have bodies that do things involuntarily, and according to Scripture, our bodies are responding to their Creator, doing what He is commanding them to do at the vast majority of the time. So often, in fact, that we get really bent out of shape when we get sick. What I mean by this is we do all sorts of things without even thinking about it. And this is a good thing for us guys because we're not always multitaskers. Isn't that right, fellas? My wife has come into my office before and I might be working and said, Brant, you know, I need to ask you a couple things about the schedule this week. And I sometimes respond, you know, look, hun, I'd love to talk to you, but I'm writing this email and I can't really do two things at once. The thing is, that's fairly common, but you know what's not common? I never said to my wife when she came in and wanted to talk about the schedule, you know, hon, I'd love to talk right now, but I'm a little bit too busy beating my heart. And in a few minutes, I'm not going to be able to talk either because I'm going to be secreting some bile. And then maybe after dinner, I'll be able to get the synapses firing and I'll start talking to you again. I don't ever say that because these processes I am taking for granted at every moment. Because my body is involuntarily responding to its creator. We even have natural reflexes which seem more volitional on our parts but aren't. You know, if you kick the knee in the right place, it's going to spring. And you also know what it says in Jeremiah 8:4. Do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Well, most of you don't fall on the ground and just stay there. And deliberate for a while as to whether you ought to get up. It's virtually a reflex to do so. You do it involuntarily. Of course, there is the great exception of that 90s commercial, the Life Alert commercial, where there's an old elderly gentleman who falls on the ground. But that's actually the exception that proves the rule. He's fallen and he can't get up, and we count that as a problem. But we are all, and indeed all of creation, is responding to its God. Nature, therefore, instructs us how to obey, and according to Scripture, it unambiguously instructs us about God and His goodness. What this means is that if it were not for sin, the most basic fact which all men would immediately acknowledge, even before the existence of themselves, is the existence of His Creator. The existence of an all-good, just, wise, loving, faithful, personal creator would be more obvious than anything around you, were it not for sin. Given this original condition of man, special revelation, that other part of revelation where God speaks to us and directs us and calls us to do things, would be expected. If the first thing that you knew as soon as you were conscious of anything around you was that your personal creator was speaking to you through it, was directing you through it, you would expect eventually for that creator to speak to you with words that you recognize. After all, if we didn't have revelation from God in the way of speech, man wouldn't know what to do to please his creator, what to do to realize his own ends. He wouldn't necessarily even be certain that there weren't beasts out there in the world trying to eat him that he ought to be afraid of and over which he would have no mastery. But instead, God speaks almost as quickly as Adam breathes his first breath. God speaks. Just like Adam would have expected. This means that man, in his natural condition, would have three pieces of knowledge, three beliefs that he could never, ever get rid of. The first would be that he himself is but a creature, the finite image of God, wholly dependent on God, his creator, to give him direction, guidance, and purpose. The second basic presupposition that he would have is that God is the one responsible for unifying and harmonizing and rendering coherent this whole world outside of himself. And the third presupposition would be that God is also responsible for diversifying and rendering fresh and new and exciting the details of this reality. If you pay close attention, there's a strange sense in which, even from the very beginning, man would have had a sense that his God was triune, a personal one and many, whose power to unify and to diversify define the whole creation. This would have been man's most natural conclusion. And to give you an analogy, because I realize this doesn't resonate with most of us, because this isn't how most of us met our Creator. To give you an analogy, consider an infant child. Now, you guys, a lot of references to my wife tonight. You know, she is a labor and delivery nurse, and I had to make a reconnaissance with her about some of the natural reflexes that children have. She named about 15. I remembered about 4. And here are the 4 that I remembered. Children, infant children, from the moment they are born, know to suckle their mother. They know when you put pressure on the palm of their hand to clench. They know, according to this rooting reflex, if you should touch one side of their face, to look toward it. And they immediately develop an attachment, recognizing the very scent of their mom. This is the truest portrait of how man would naturally enter the world were sin not our biggest problem. We would have a reflex to clinch on the revelation of our Creator. We, like a baby, as soon as we were stimulated on the left or the right, would be looking up going, "Dad, Dad, is that you? Yes, Dad?" Like an infant child immediately turns, feeling something on their face, expecting a mother, expecting a creator, expecting a guide. This is how we would respond. And this is how Adam and Eve did respond. You notice that when God speaks to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, Adam doesn't say, wait, who are you? Who are you trying to tell me what to do? The text is very clear that Adam immediately recognized his creator. The same way our children, our babies, do not refuse to eat from their mothers until they have thoroughly examined the food, thoroughly examined the giver, and demanded indubitable proof that it is indeed their mother. Frankly, nothing would ever be more unnatural. If children generally had that disposition, we wouldn't have many people alive today. Because what kind of reasoning power does a child really have to go about questioning, much less testing, and attempting to prove the existence and the reality and the reliability of their mother? When you put it that way, it sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? See, this is how God made his people, with an inherent natural tendency to respond to him. And what this means is that all of us who think of ourselves as having not known God at one point and then perhaps finding him, or thinking of the unbelieving world as somehow natural and normal and they're just waiting for better proof, we are all mistaken. None of that is natural whatsoever, and in fact, it's downright abnormal. And this requires that we take into consideration the fall. At the fall, an entirely broken, abnormal, and frankly antithetical way of thinking made appearance for the very first time in creation. This antithetical, totally broken way of thinking is what we all take as normal. And in fact, as I was articulating just a moment ago how clear God's revelation actually is, many of you were finding yourselves having a very hard time really even believing that. You were thinking things like, well, that's one perspective, Brand. That's one explanation of things, but there are plenty of other alternate explanations for why things are normal and why things work out well. And even if there aren't any good explanations, there's always at least the explanation it was all just chance. Not much of an explanation, but it's something. That way of thinking is actually a creation of the serpent at the fall. Let me take you through this really quickly. When Adam and Eve enjoyed their time in the garden, they responded to their creator as an obedient child does their father. But the serpent comes with an alternate theory of reality. And you can ask yourself if this is at all familiar to you. First of all, he says that touching the tree is not going to bring death. It's going to bring life. In fact, a better type of life. And he says to the people, you know, you guys can't just believe God. First, you've got to test him. First, you've got to make him prove himself. Then maybe you can start believing this guy. And you know, it's a seemingly very modest claim, isn't it? Just prove it. Just test it. Don't be taken for a fool. And the serpent effectively accomplished three things the moment he got Adam and Eve to follow him down this course. The first thing that he accomplished is this. He got Adam and Eve to start thinking about themselves as if they were self-sufficient and in themselves had the power to test, judge, and to question their creator. At first, it sounds like you're just trying to be rational and not just believe things without reason. But you know what actually happened? In challenging and successfully getting man to start testing his creator and not have faith in his creator, he effectively got man to have the most radical, unthoughtful, unquestioned, unproven faith in themselves. Make this very clear to you. If you are going to question your creator, you have got to have a very high sense of your own reasoning abilities and capacity to evaluate his claims. Notice the serpent doesn't go on to prove that Adam and Eve had any such capacity. The very sort of thing he's demanding that they ask of God. And in a most thoughtless, an entirely unproven and unquestioned way, humanity began thinking that their thoughts and their judgments on things were more sure, more certain, more dependable than those of their creator. This is like a child looking at his mother who knows nothing about the world and saying that he trusts himself more than her. It might have seemed perfectly rational. And now today we have all sorts of people who will come to us and say, hold on, don't use the Bible. First, prove to me that God exists and prove to me that what he says is reliable. This is always a funny challenge when you really think about it. Because if what the Bible says is true, then we need to receive and to accept guidance from him before we can reason properly. That means if I could somehow prove that God existed or that he was true without first heeding his revelation, I would be denying what the Bible says about me, which says I am not sufficient to make sense of things on my own, and I am not sufficient to judge his claims. God will never come to us on those terms. And to give you an analogy to make this a little bit more sensible to you, it's kind of like this. God comes on the scene and says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the foundation of knowledge." In your mind, get an image right now of a tower going way up high into the sky, up into the clouds, something you might see on Star Wars, and it has a big platform on it. God says to mankind, I'm like this platform. Unless you stand on me, your reasoning will never yield the right answers in your interpretation of yourself, the world, or anything about you. And attempting to judge me all on your own is like a man saying, I do see that this structure makes the claim to be the only sound one, but I'm going to go stand out here in the air for a moment and evaluate that structure to see if it's sound. What's going to happen to that guy? The moment you set foot into the air, you are immediately plunging to your death. And frankly, your vantage point on that platform is getting worse and worse and worse as you're falling and seeing it from a more distant perspective. This is every unbeliever in the world. This is some of you before you were redeemed in Christ. Our God is not the end of an apologetic argument. He is the foundation of reasoning. And when we step off of him, we are plunging to insanity at a faster and faster rate. In addition to this basic belief that Adam and Eve had in their own sufficiency, they had two other beliefs that helped them along the way. The first one was this, that reason alone is capable of deciphering what is true and false. Satan sets forth his own brilliant little syllogism. It goes like this. He says to Eve, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? No, in fact, God said eat from all of them. It's a very subtle question he asks. He says eat from all of them except for this one. Satan is essentially lying before them this argument. But wait a second, if all the other fruit is good, all fruit is good, this fruit on the tree here is fruit. Therefore, it's good. All fruit's good. This is fruit. It's good. What would ever make you think that this fruit, which looks like all the other fruit, is bad when the presupposition is that all fruit is good? God said it. You should eat it. It must be good. A little bit of sophistry there. And they follow in suit. Many of us today, in fact, when I teach at Northwest University, I have freshman students come in, I know what my first challenge is on the first day of class, every day of class. They, for at least 18 years of their lives, have been taught this, and you have all been taught this too. That the laws of mathematics, the laws of logic, the laws of nature, they all just work by themselves. They just work. They just are. You don't ask where they came from, and you don't really need to know where they came from to understand them rightly. They just do what they do. And if there's going to be any God out there, he had better submit to the rules of reason and logic and mathematics and these principles. Of course, when you do that, you're going to have a lot of trouble with our God, which is the three-in-one God, and the math never quite works out there. See, the God that we believe in doesn't exist in a universe with laws that surround him. He claims to be the creator of those laws. And he says those principles can only operate correctly in submission to him. The third belief that they had in addition to their own self-sufficiency and their belief in pure reason is their belief in pure chance. These three beliefs are the holy trinity of secular thinking. This belief in pure chance says this, ultimately, even after you've reasoned your head off about any matter, only one thing can finally settle it. And that, my friend, is an experiment. God has one theory, says you'll die. I've got another theory. There's only one way to find out which one of us is correct. Because we live in a crazy world where crazy things happen, Adam and Eve. So you have got to be scientists about this. Well, what this works out to is they indeed do become scientists. And they begin believing when they look at any fact, any event, any phenomenon, they begin to believe that they are not peering into the face, into the decrees of God, but they are peering into the face of pure, unadulterated chance. Chance. Chance made everything work out here. Hey, Brant, maybe chance is the reason everything goes so well under the sun. You forgot about just chance. And this was the solution. This is the worldview. This is the holy trinity of unbelieving presuppositions that man is self-sufficient, that pure reason is his guide, and that pure chance is the foundation for all that is. Once man embraced this belief about himself, he felt like his fundamental problem was not rebellion from his Creator, but his fundamental problem was that he was finite and just didn't have enough knowledge. Because when you live in a world of chance and you haven't done enough experiments, guess what? You never really know what's going to happen next. Man assumed his biggest problem was his finitude, not his rebellion. And from that point forward, believing and unbelieving thinking diverges at literally every single point. Now, once you have that picture of what the fall did and what it continues to do, you can start to understand what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is approaching a people who have also been in the presence of God and received both general and special revelation, revealing God's will and his purposes. But you know what they do? They do exactly what the serpent and Adam and Eve did. There's only two things you can do with the Word of God once you've embraced this unbelieving perspective here. He says what they do in verses 8 through 9. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? And but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. You can only do two things with the word of God when you make yourself the judge of it. You can take some of it, but not all of it, and pervert it. Or you can reject it all. Either way, you are standing in judgment upon the word of God, saying either, it's all right to a degree, but I need to change a few things. Or you say, forget the whole thing. And at the end of the day, both of those two stances are the same thing. You are not acknowledging yourself as the creature of a divine creator. You are setting yourself up as the God and judge and determiner as to whether what the Creator has said can be true. When you have this perspective, it's not surprising at all that people of Israel were given to polytheism. That's worship of many gods. Because think about it. Just consider this rationally. If you believe your biggest problem is finitude and you can never really know the truth for sure, the wisest thing that you could do would be to hedge your bets, diversify your portfolio, and start worshiping every god just a little bit to have all your bases covered. Right? Doesn't that make perfect sense? If you stand in no position to know who the Creator is or isn't with your pure reason, you really ought to put one sacrifice here, one over there, serve Yahweh a bit, and, well, make sure you don't forget Zeus. He might be the one. Polytheism naturally flows from this way of thinking because you think your problem is something different than what God says. God says his revelation is perfectly clear. And that your problem is that you're running from it. Not that you don't know it. Today we have similar reactions to the Word of God. How many people have heard about Robert Funk's Jesus Seminar? Robert Funk, great scholar, Jesus Seminar. It was big in the 80s and the 90s. Yes, it is something of a thing of the past now. But this particular group of scholars, incredibly learned men, they decided they were going to gather. And they were going to find a scholarly consensus amongst those they counted scholars as to which portions of the Gospels were authentic. They had this really nifty voting system. It went like this. If you thought that a saying was authentic for certain, or that one of Jesus' deeds happened for sure, you'd take a red bead, put it in this jar, and all the scholars would get to put beads in, and a red bead meant you were certain that Jesus said or did this thing. If you thought it was probable that a given saying of Jesus occurred or was actually spoken or something like that, you would put a pink bead into the jar. If you thought that the details of a given account or event or discourse were a little bit shady, you weren't certain about it, you put a gray bead in. And if you were just absolutely positive Jesus never said or did the things mentioned, you put a black bead in. Want to know what the group discovered? Surprise, surprise, 82% of the things that the Gospels talk about, Jesus never said or did. Now, this allegedly highly scientific study doesn't surprise most of us. Because frankly, they just found what they had already presupposed. We know that before this voting procedure even began, that this people already said in their hearts that I do not believe that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, the very way, the truth, and the life, who speaks with a divine authority. Otherwise, I would never be judging with beads what he did and didn't say. See, this is what we're doing all the time as unbelievers. We are shamelessly, faithfully believing in ourselves without ever stopping to think that maybe we should prove it. Prove that we have this capacity. Many of us might ask, how did we get here? How did the people of God get here? How did Israel get here? If God's self-revelation has always been and continues to be so resoundingly clear, how did we get here? Well, this concept I'm about to speak of is one of the most, I've said this a couple of times, subversive concepts you will ever hear that comes from Scripture. And it is this notion that we have the capacity to deceive ourselves. Now, most of us get the idea of what it's like to be deceived. It's probably happened to you, and it wasn't fun. You ever been deceived, taken, you feel bad about that, feel like a victim, right? You've been there. We also get what the idea is to deceive other people. We've done that too. We learn it at a very early age. We get that. We get what it's like to deceive someone else. We knew something that someone else didn't, and we lied to them about it. What's much, much, much more difficult for us to conceptualize is the idea of us deceiving ourselves. If we are capable of such a thing, it means that we are capable of being both a victim and a victimizer at the very same time. Is this possible? The truth is, experience shows us that we are willing and ready to deceive ourselves in a multitude of ways. We do it all the time. Take substance abuse. Oftentimes we'll say, or we've heard people say to others, don't drink your problems away. What's the person doing who's attempting to drink their problems away? They're trying, at least for a limited time, to trick themselves into thinking they don't have a problem by using substances. You drink to forget sometimes. This is a simple physiological way that we attempt to deceive ourselves. But there are other ways that we do it. We do this psychologically without even knowing it. Anyone ever heard of what repressed memories are? Do you know what that is? A repressed memory is a memory that you have forgotten in the sense that you cannot recall it. But it's not just an event that you have forgotten. It's an event that continues to affect you negatively in all that you say and do, even though you can't recall it. You're being affected by it all the time, but you can't say exactly what occurred. This is an instance in which we, as a physiological response, attempt to forget what we know and what we still bear the marks of knowing. Another common way to deceive ourselves, this is most common, is sociological. How many of you ever got into a fight with someone in high school and you knew you were in the wrong, but you went and found those friends of yours who no matter what, they're going to agree with you? Where are my friends who agree with me? They all show up. I'm like, yeah, that guy is such a jerk. And you tell them the story. You guys know what I'm talking about. This is a sociological method to deceive ourselves that we are in the right. When we know we're in the wrong, we go surround ourselves with people who will tell us we're not, even though we know we're not. Oh. And another way that I'll mention, which gives us important insight into our relationship to God, is through irrational anger. We can deceive ourselves in most tremendous ways. You ever been in a fight with someone where you completely lost your composure in the fight, totally felt like you were right in some verbal battle, and then you sat down for about 30 minutes and you're like, oh my good, I can't believe I said that. In the moment, your anger has worked you into a point where you actually feel vindicated in doing something completely unjust, and you have deceived yourselves through a lack of self-control. All of these same things are the things that God's people do with him. these sociological elements, these elements of irrational anger, they're all there in Jeremiah 8 through 9, which we just read. Jeremiah says, "Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves with committing iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me," declares the Lord. Through our deception, our deceit, our war with God, and our surrounding ourselves with those who have the same inclinations, we actually deceive ourselves. The analogy for what we are like, if you want an analogy, is like this. There has been a song playing all of your lives. And some of you might have had the experience once or twice if you're writing a term paper or working hard where the music is on in the background and you don't even know it's in the background because you're typing and then the music goes off and you're like, oh, the radio was on the whole time. You ever have that happen? Or the fan? God's self-revelation is like a song that has been playing from the day you were born. And it is so pervasive, so consistent, so never ceasing, that you manage to carry on your entire lives potentially as an unbeliever, never ever acknowledging it. And this is because we are born into this world in the very same condition that you are in when you're in a fight with someone verbally and you've already lost your composure. We are born into the world already raging and rebelling against our God. So this revelation, which is absolutely, utterly clear, we actually can convince ourselves it isn't there. Many people will tell you what they would say on the last day of judgment. I've heard a lot of things. Well, I would tell God that he... What's going to happen on the last day of judgment is that song that has been playing your entire life, the volume is going to get turned up to maximum. And every single one of us at that moment who do not know the Lord, we are going to have a frightening, frightening conclusion that we have missed something very, very badly that was totally obvious and for which we are completely culpable. It will not be a moment where you say, "Ooh, you got me, you do exist." It will be a moment where you say, "Oh, dear Lord, I have been like a child in your hands every second of my life, and I have never once acknowledged you. And frankly, much worse, I have taken every opportunity to slap you in the face." This is the frightening condition that we are in. If what the Bible says is true, then frankly, we are all the biggest liars in the world. And we are all the biggest victims of our own lies. At this point, we might ask ourselves, what in the world do you do if you are an apologist trying to reach a self-deceived people? Well, the first thing that you have to be prepared to do, first thing is you have to know that story that I just told, and you have got to know it very well. You have got to believe that story I just told. And when one does so in a preeminent degree, they're like the prophet Jeremiah, like a light in the darkness speaking this crazy, crazy thing that we are all subject to. What it most certainly is not, what apologetics like a prophet is not, is going to a people as if their biggest problem was that they just don't have enough knowledge or enough proof. That manifestly is not the problem. Notice what Jeremiah doesn't do. He doesn't say, if only they knew for sure that the Exodus occurred and I had enough evidence that I could lay out in front of them, make like a diorama or something, boy, we would have a faithful people of Israel. He doesn't say, oh my goodness, if only I could prove that it was Yahweh who took them through the Red Sea and not Baal, maybe they would quit offering sacrifices. That's what they need. They don't get it. He doesn't step back and say, boy, these guys, they need proof that the law of Moses is inspired. If I could just appease their intellects, then, boy, then they'd jump up and down and believe. He flat out does not treat their problem as if it were a lack of knowledge. What he does is he pursues them offensively with a frightful story about themselves, and frankly, with the most powerful proof one ever needs to show that it's true, which is their own worldviews and philosophies, these porous things that they have constructed for themselves. The prophet must be offensive, because he believes that God is the foundation of all truth. And the best way to prove that is not pretending like he is ambiguous in any way. The best way to prove that is that whenever we try to live as if not God, we fall into utterly self-destructive, self-defeating, and unjustifiable worldviews. In this instance, we see our prophet saying this, chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. He says to them, "How can you say we are wise? And what kind of wisdom do they have?" Our claim to the world is, hold on, before I even think about proving Christianity, let me ask you something, unbeliever. How can you say you have wisdom at all without your Creator? Then we might think about erecting some sort of proof for our God or some sort of argument against Him on your part. But before you do that, please consider your plight. See, this might come as a strange claim, but failure to submit to the Creator who knows everything means that we, finite created minds, can know nothing. Nothing. Consider this with me. If you are left to yourself and you have no authority, no God outside of yourself to whom to appeal, really ask yourself these questions for a moment. How in the world do you know that your mind is sufficient for any rational exercise whatsoever to get the right answer? I mean, frankly, this is going to sound like a question that when I ask it, it seems so out there and you've never considered it because you've grown so used to just assuming you're capable. But let me ask you, how do you know that your perceptions accurately portray the reality outside of you? So many will say, "Well, Brent, come on, that's such a theoretical question." Well, it's a question you might want to have a good answer to if you actually want to believe anything that you perceive. And yet the greatest minds in the history of philosophy have never been able to answer that question, because you can't step out of your head and watch it and make sure it's actually doing the right thing to connect with the world out there. You just can't. Only an omniscient Creator who knows everything could give you such a certitude. How could you know, O unbeliever, that you are not exactly what the Bible says that you are, a rebellious child headed for judgment? Before you demand proof from God that He exists to pacify your mind, O autonomous man, test the strength that you have to prove anything without Him. This is easily illustrated in a number of ways. You might say to a man who constructs a chair, "Sir, how do you know that that chair is going to support the weight that sits on it?" He could say, "Well, it's very simple. I've constructed this chair with great care, structurally sound." The questioner might then say, "But sir, how do you know that the ground beneath it is going to be structurally sound?" To which he might answer, "Well, I've got that covered too. I actually built this building from the bottom up. The finest craftsmanship around. Totally dependable." You know the next question. How do you know that that ground is solid? How do you know that this planet's orbit is going to be on the same course it's always been on? Frankly, to know any fact with certainty about anything, you would have to know everything. If there's one thing obvious that you know about yourself, it's that you don't know everything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we prove that by showing our unbelieving friends that without Him, there is no knowledge or certitude whatsoever. That is the method of this prophet. I'm currently prepping for my ancient philosophy course right now. I'll teach in the fall. And I read the works of the great Epicurus, one of the great naturalist philosophers. And he writes in one of his letters, somewhat grasping the problems I've just described, that really we can't be certain about anything, especially that which pertains to the future. He tries to write to pacify his friend's concerns. His friend's name is Herodotus. Herodotus is concerned that, well, maybe we're all headed for horrible judgment. Ever heard that one? And Epicurus has some advice for him. He says to Herodotus, we must turn our minds to immediate feelings and sensations. If we heed these, we shall rightly track down the source of disturbance and fear, and we shall be free from what other men dread most. He says, Herodotus, don't worry about that. Just worry about what you can feel right now and sense right now. That's how you get rid of those fears. Well, I hope that comes off to you as about the worst answer that you have ever heard in your entire life for why you shouldn't be afraid of what might happen next. Remarkably, if we Christians at any point ever said, hey guys, you know, if you're worried that God doesn't exist, just stick your head in the sand and just see how it smells down there, everybody would look at us and say, that's so intensely irrational. And yet, this is the solution that great Epicurus offers to the world. Stick your head in the sand, friends. Just trust your feelings and your senses right here and now. Don't ask those questions. Frankly, guys, to really grasp the incertitude and the utter lack of wisdom that we have apart from God, to grasp that is to frankly be in hell already. With an overwhelming dread that you know absolutely nothing. And that is what our unbelieving thought will reduce us to. Dreadful fear. Prophet Jeremiah is not afraid to speak of this bad news, and frankly, of the bad news that awaits Judah in her immediate future, and frankly, by implication, her eternal future. The God who has given them everything that they have ever had, every moment of their life, says, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. He will do this by the hands of the Babylonians, a ruthless people. And he says, there will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. He says, I'm going to remove this song that you've been enjoying for so long and dancing to without acknowledging that it's playing. And you'll see for a minute your dependence on me. In a strange sort of way, this points us to the fact that judgment is a sort of gift. Tumultuous times with events and crises that we cannot control is the biggest proof to us in the whole world that we are not that self-sufficient man that we thought we were, fully capable of making sense of things around us. It's amazing in those moments when we actually see our inability to do anything on our own, men cry out in fear to God, asking this Lord, whom they have never acknowledged before, to help them. It's what we do. And this is why our God does not say with any shame the following in verse 17. He says, frankly, straightforward, for behold, I am sending serpents against you. Serpents. We've seen them before. I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. He says, I am doing this to wake you up. You are a rebellious child. I am your father. Do you want to see what running from me looks like? Looks like this over here. This is the message of the prophet. He does not defend the faith. He offends for the faith. But very thankfully, he doesn't simply offend. Because here's the problem, guys. If what the Bible says about us is true, if we have actually been raging against our Creator from birth, so that many of us can convince ourselves that his revelation is ambiguous, if we have done that, then we are, frankly, sadly, not just wrong, then we are most guilty. And what we need as a remedy is not ultimately an argument to prove something to us, to add one belief to our other beliefs. What we need is a Savior to atone for us. Because our offenses are a mile high, and that foundation we should have been standing on the whole time, it is far distant. And therefore, the message of the gospel, which the prophet has spoken on many occasions now and will do so again, must be spoken. We do not need men and women to embrace a new idea. We need them to embrace a Savior. A Savior who can die for our guilt against this God who has been so good to us, even in His judgment. We need a God who would send His Son to die for our guilt and clothe us with His righteousness and give us His Spirit to renew our minds. We need not only to preach this, but we need to show people this. And this is where this passage ends. And this is a very special passage in Jeremiah. This phenomenon occurs from time to time in this book. In verse 18 of chapter 8 and following, it all of a sudden becomes very ambiguous as to whether Jeremiah is the speaker or whether God is the speaker. Several elements of the passage would suggest that it's God. It says things like this: "The daughter of my people, by her I am broken." Only God speaks of Jerusalem as His daughter or His people. And He calls her that all throughout. And in 9 verse 3, at the end of this statement, it says, "And they do not know me, declares the Lord." But there are several other things that seem like they could only be spoken by Jeremiah. Verse 18, "My sorrow is beyond healing, my heart is faint within me." Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." What's actually going on here, guys, is that God is so intimately connected to His prophet and His prophet to His God. That God is the sort of being who willingly comes down and sympathizes and suffers with us. What we see happening in Jeremiah is actually a foretaste of the incarnation. The prophet suffering with the people he is preaching to. And revealing a God who would suffer with them. This stance that Jeremiah takes is the stance of a true prophet and a true apologist. He does not simply stand from a distance as a cold, detached philosopher, explaining how irrational unbelief is. He does not act as a triumphant intellect who's just a lot smarter than these wayward children. And he reminds us that if we, who are prone to apologetics, tend to leave conversations thinking about how stupid the unbeliever is, as opposed to leaving, feeling brokenhearted at the loss of God's image bearer, then we are not at all like the prophet. The prophet apologist will mourn for unbelievers just as much as he reasons with them. And he will be a living representation of the God who comes and dies at our hands for our sins to reconcile us to God. I'll close with this. Many of you know I used to be a magician. It was the cool thing at my high school. I'm telling you, everybody was doing it. But I was a magician. Coin magic was my thing. You know, you'd learn sleights of hand, lots of things like that. And I would spend hours and hours laboring to learn certain tricks so that, you know, here's how it worked. You learn how to do the right moves and sleights of hands, and you get the right effect, and it just immediately evokes the response you want. People are like, "Yay, that's great. You got them," right? Some of us treat apologetics like I treated magic tricks. There are these five parts to the argument. And if you could just roll them out before the unbeliever, you will evoke a certain response. And they will be amazed and ready to accept your brilliance and your greatness. And accept, of course, the conclusion of your argument. But see, the two are bound up when you're the magician apologist, right? You're half trying to work an effect for your glory. This is nothing like what it really is like to pursue people with their sin and to do apologetics like a prophet. It is to suffer with them. It is to recognize that no matter how brilliantly you articulate that story I just did and articulate its proof, unbelief and self-deception is a powerful, powerful thing. And you will be resisted at every turn. And yet when you actually bring the suffering Messiah in your demeanor, in addition to your message, our God is powerful to work. He's powerful to work. So leave this place saying, you know, I don't know if I could have said all of that just like that, but I'm prepared to try to, and I'm prepared most of all to believe it more myself and to suffer for those who need to know. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, you have not left yourself without a witness. Indeed, Lord, your witness is so powerful, so undeniable, so strong, and so regular that we are most inclined to forget it. Please forgive us for this wayward tendency, Lord God, for which there is no excuse. Please forgive us for these things, and please give us the ability to approach an unbelieving world, identifying with them as a sinner, the most joyful, excited, and prayerful to preach to them a gospel which provides real salvation. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.